Well, good morning out there in Radio Land. What a day. What a glorious day it is to be alive in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day that anything is possible because we serve a God of the impossible. Well, it is a good day on this April the 7th, 2025 to be with you guys. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Nothing's coming from the sky, so what a good day that is. Amen. Well, Miss Gretchen, welcome back in with us.
Oh, I'm glad to be back.
Yeah. Great to have you back. And Miss Hannah, how are you doing?
Doing good.
Amen. Jason's not with us today. He said he's going to stay in Litchfield. And so he said he's settling into the chair or something like that.
He said he's going to be listening.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That was yesterday. He's hunkering down. That's what he said.
Well, he had me text him this morning to see if by chance the bridge was open. And I couldn't tell that it was. So he said, I think I'm just going to stay in and listen.
Now, I saw people sharing yesterday that we are in a state of emergency. Is that true?
I think that happened a few days ago.
It happened a few days ago.
Yeah.
Happened before the storms.
Right before it
Bashir has, and he requested, I guess you have to ask the president, and he granted it. So,
okay.
A state of emergency.
Because
so.
I never had heard that. I didn't
yep.
hear it.
Yeah. So. Well, yeah. I mean, if you lived under a rock, then you don't know this, but we've had a lot of rain and a lot of flooding. I feel like we have heard tremendous amounts about that over the last few days, and they're still happening. Of course, people's lives are being affected and everything, so we are praying for them and praying for all those who have suffered loss from this. And you know,
the rain has stopped, but the creek's still rising.
Yeah, it'll be rising for a little while.
Mm-hmm.
So it is.
There's definitely places that were affected a lot worse than others.
Absolutely.
I'm very thankful, mm-hmm. you know, that. For the places that weren't hit as bad, but to prayers for those ones that, you know, their homes and they can't get anywhere and yeah, the damage.
Yeah. Yep. So it will reside and we will be okay and we'll move forward together and lend a hand to your neighbor, helping out, whatever you can do. Just be a good neighbor in these times and help out. Remember those who are trapped, and if they need something, maybe you can meet them at the creek and throw it across.
Or if they have a canoe or kayak, meet them as they float across.
Yeah.
I think I heard that there was some people kayaking across the maybe where the bridge is, I think.
I don't know where they were kayaking, but I know several people had posted, like, outside of their home. They were kayaking to meet a family member, I guess, to get things. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, we've got some great announcements of events coming up here. April 11th and 12th, Glory Conference there in Edmonton, Kentucky, with Breakthrough Ministries and Adam Burton. They're going to be going there April the 11th and 12th. More information is found on our app for that, as well as the rest of these. April 16th through the 19th, community tent meeting there in Bonneville, Kentucky, with Pastor Dwayne Kidd, Creekside Church. That's 6:00 p.m. nightly. And then we've got our resurrection play. That's April the 19th, 6:00 p.m. And then we will redo that showing that Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. So again, Saturday night at 6:00 p.m. And then there's a second showing this year, which is different than last year, at 10:30 a.m. on that Sunday morning of Easter morning. So we decided to go ahead and do both of those. And so two opportunities for you to come out and watch this production. A lot of people put a lot of hard work into it and a lot of prayers and just believing God to radically touch people's lives through it. Amen. So we want to invite everybody out to that. If you got nothing going on that Saturday night, or if you maybe don't have a church to attend on that Sunday morning, we'd love for you to come out.
What was that time again?
6:00 p.m. on that Saturday, okay. And 10:30 a.m. on that Sunday morning.
Okay.
And I think that's, for the most part, the announcements. Continue to pray for two churches that I know were really just hit hard by weather. My friend, Pastor Tim Turner, and he pastors Christ Community there in Paducah, Kentucky. And, of course, that church, you've seen it on the news. A lot of news stations and articles over there about it, but their sanctuary, they had an old sanctuary that they don't use anymore outside of, like, I think some classes and fellowship hall and stuff like that, because they had outgrown it and they remodeled their gym, and it took them a little while to get all that process done, and that was the sanctuary that got leveled by the tornado, the new one. So they went back to the old one, and I know they had a glorious time in the Lord yesterday morning just declaring they will press forward. So continue to pray for them on their journey to rebuild. And then, of course, Kingdom First there in Caneyville, Kentucky, with Pastor Chris and Tasha. They had, I think it was 6 to 8 inches or something like that in their sanctuary, and they're not for sure exactly the repair totals and all that's going to take to fix everything. I know there was a tremendous amount of people working there over the weekend trying to get drywall cut out and trying to get carpet up and all that good stuff. So just pray for them as they're on the journey as well. And I know the Lord's going to do amazing things in both situations. Amen.
Amen.
Definitely both situations going to do amazing things. So pray for both of those churches in your prayers. I think that's pretty much covering the announcements this morning. Am I missing anything that you all can think of?
Not that I can think of. I did put 10:15 on the app, but that's our normal service time.
Yeah.
So, hey, wouldn't hurt you to get here 15 minutes early, because the seats will probably fill up quick to the resurrection play. So, at least last year that it did.
Yeah, we since we'll be here late the night before getting everything ready again, we decided to do 10:30 to give us just a little few extra minutes to get everything. It takes a lot.
Even when we're all ready to get everyone in one place and ready to go.
Yeah.
I will say, I don't know who all worked on the platform. I probably shouldn't spoil that, but that looked really good. At our last practice.
It was really Jeremiah and Dalton. I was just there.
Well, like, it adds a lot to it, so.
Yeah.
I think the view of everything will be a lot better this year for the crowd, so.
Yeah. I was just there for moral support. That's all that's all I do in moments like that is I keep everybody smiling and happy and sing them songs, and they just enjoy that so much. No, I'm just kidding. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I wish I'd have tabbed this, because it feels like since last Thursday I forgot where we finished it at.
1 Corinthians 14?
No, we are in 14. Verse 6 is where I think we are at. Yes, it was 6. Because we talked about prophesies greater than one who speaks.
Yes.
So now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? So Paul is coming back to here and saying, if I come to you speaking in tongues, again, he is not saying don't speak in tongues, because again, earlier he talked about speaking in tongues, but he's saying, if I come to you just speaking in tongues, how is that going to benefit you if you don't know if you don't interpret, or you don't have the gift of interpretation? He says it's basically not. He said, I will bring to you, unless I bring to you some revelation, some kind of knowledge, some kind of prophecy, or some kind of teaching, then just coming to you in tongues is not going to be beneficial. Because what did Paul say? Tongues edifies you.
Mm-hmm.
It's an edification for you. Unless a what? Somebody's there to interpret in that previous verse. And I think we've all been like... again, Paul's not bashing tongues, but could you imagine what profit would it be to the body of Christ in commonality if somebody just gets up there and speaks in tongues for 33 minutes behind a microphone? It would look very spiritual,
mm-hmm.
but it would have no benefit unless there's an interpretation, because people's not going to understand it.
No substance for the people.
And so this is what Paul's alluding to here. And he says in verse 7, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? So He's saying these are lifeless instruments that just are played, but if they don't give distinctive notes about themselves and you can't play distinctive notes on it, how is people even going to know what you're going to play? It's going to just be like a jumbled up mess. And he's saying there's got to be distinctiveness to the bot, to the speaking, to the one presenting, the one that's preaching and teaching and all these kind of things. The one that's, that people's listening to has to have distinctive sound, which I think is, again, another aspect to say, like, you know, we should be apt to teach. We should be, let me make sure I word this right. Teaching and preaching is not something we should think flippantly or lightly of, that we should go up there with distinctive, like, thought patterns, teachings, revelation. Like, I know all this is by the Holy Spirit, but there should be a clearness and a clarity to what we're trying to say. Have you ever, and I've probably been this guy before, so I'm not, like, bashing them. Like, I've probably done this myself, absolutely, more than once. Have you ever just left a sermon and you go, what in the world were they trying to say?
Mm-hmm.
You know? And I think we're all guilty of it. Anybody who's preached and taught for long enough, we've probably butchered certain sermons or something like that and leave and go, I don't even know what I was trying to say. But you don't get much out of it. Like, you're just trying to figure out what they're trying to say, and there's no clarity. There's no distinction to it. There's no point to the sermon. It's just a bunch of talking for 33 minutes or something like that. I keep going back 33. I would do 43. All right. And I think if we're honest, even the ones that are listening, we've probably all been in that sermon or that teaching that we're like, you know, they said some stuff, but I don't really know what they said.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it, I don't know what to take from this sermon.
Well, when you're listening to teaching, and it's not easy, because, I mean, the one, I'm trying to, like, not be a hypocrite about it, because the two times that I've done it on a Wednesday were so nerve-wracking, and I wouldn't have thought that I would be so nervous, but I was so nervous, and it kept me from being able to focus on my points as well. So I do feel like you overcome that probably the more that you do it, but I feel like you can tell whenever you are listening to teaching or preaching, for one, like, if the person is submitted to the Lord and is, you know, in tune with his voice and, you know, being led by the Spirit. But two, when they're being led by the Spirit, like, how much that they've spent time with the Lord and how much that they have studied, not just for that sermon, but in general, because mm-hmm. that does make a difference. If someone is well versed in the scripture and has, you know, knows their scripture, you can tell that when you're listening and being fed. And I think probably the longer that you are in your Bible, you know, I feel like that's why the person that's teaching needs to have a deeper well, because for the people that are growing deeper themselves, they're not going to be receiving if, you know, the person that's teaching isn't diving in deep.
Yeah. And I think that's what, you know, I know Paul's talking about tongues and stuff like that, but I do think it's a unraveling of just how important it is, though, to be clear and distinctive with what we're saying. And so that's why I'm not a huge, now, again, like yesterday's sermon, you know, I didn't, you know, a lot of times we don't have a lot of notes. We don't have, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't, but it's like, there's a difference between not having anything and just going up there and hearing from the Holy Spirit and knowing where you're kind of go and use the scripture. And so, I mean, I've been in sermons to where I feel like the preacher has preached for, you know, a good 45 minutes or so, and they're just kind of rambling.
Going in circles.
And it's like, and I feel like at that point, maybe they're not speaking in tongues, but at that point, is it another, you know, but maybe the Lord's just going to use that one statement or something like that. But I feel like there should be a distinctiveness and a clarity about what's trying to be taught or preached. And I think that's important. And I think Paul's even alluding to that, talking about the harps and the flute. Like, they have distinctive notes. How will anyone know what is play if they don't? And I know he's talking in the context of tongues, but I think it could even be broadened out at that point to say, like, you know, I tell a lot of young preachers when they're talking to me about this, or even older ones that's talking to me about it, like, I said, I really want to have one thought per sermon. Like I don't need to be trying to say a bunch. Now I may hit like rabbit trails. I'm very guilty of those, but I'm going to try to bring them back into the one thought. So like yesterday's one thought was, he's not asking for a lot. He's just asking for everything. And are you willing to give him everything that you have? It may not be a lot, but are you willing to let him release and surrender what you do have? And so we used, of course, the widow's mite story, and we used the widow of Zarephath. And so we talked about those two yesterday. So there was one intention. We talked about a lot of stuff, but it all came back to that one thought pattern. And I think that's very important for anybody speaking or teaching to realize is you get too many things in people's heads, they're going to forget it. Mm-hmm. And you need to drive that one point with the distinctiveness and the clarity. But how much more difficult would it be if anybody just got up there and speak in tongues? So we're talking about this just from talking in languages that we know, how much more, not beneficial would it be to just go up there and just speak in tongues over and over and over. And that's mm-hmm. what Paul's dealing with. But I think from what we can gather, people were doing that Corinth, because it feels spiritual and it feels very deep, but it's not. And that's what Paul's, I think, trying to say here in 14.
And when he asked the question, in verse 6, and then he just goes on and says, and even things without life-giving sound, So, you know, that's what he's wanting to get across to me. They need more than that. You know, they need something that gives life.
Mm-hmm. And he goes on in verse 11, and if the bugle gives a indistinctive sound, who will be ready for battle? Who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, with your tongue you utter speeches not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. Let's read 12 too, then we'll finish talking about this. So with yourself, since you are eager for manifestations of the Holy Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And I think Paul is not saying don't speak in tongues. Because in the next verse in 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So he's saying there is a fruitfulness to it, but it's to your spirit. Unless there is a interpretation to your mind. And he's saying I think Paul's letting us know here, he's not condemning them for being eager for the manifestations of the Spirit. Some people say, well, you shouldn't really be eager for that. We talked about we should pursue love and desire the gifts. That's what he tells us in 13.
Earnestly desire.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And he's not cracking people for like, don't stop seeking the gifts. He said, if you really want to manifest the gifts of the Spirit, strive to do it so that the church is built up. So use these giftings to build the church, not just yourself.
Yeah. That's what I was thinking when reading that, you know, even the parable of the talents, I was thinking of that, because if he gives it, then he's wanting us to give it away and give it to the church, share it, use it,
Increase,
mm-hmm. Yeah. Instead of just, what do you say, all hold hands singing kumbaya?
Yep.
Not doing anything with it. Yeah.
Yeah. He's saying do it. Like, do it with excellence in building the church. Excel. Excel in building up the church. And use these giftings that God has given you. It's and this is very unintentional, but it really does go back to what we were trying to say yesterday in the sermon. The two questions we left the people with, everybody to challenge them with yesterday was, really, what are you doing with what God's deposited in you? What are you spending it on? And the second thing is, what is God calling you to do? Like, just what is God calling you to do? It could be something that you think's insignificant, but Paul tells us another part of Corinthians, like, the ones that are hidden doing it, they'll get greater glory. And so, like, when you don't do what God's called you to do in building up the body of Christ, and you don't do what God's commissioned and equipped and gifted you for, you're hurting the body. Like, you may think, well, I'm insignificant or I'm this. You're not. You're very significant. And you've got a calling and you've got a reason. And these giftings that are in you, use them to build the church up. Use them to build other people up. Use them to edify. It's why we talked yesterday about, you know, look how many hands shot up across the sanctuary for young ladies when I said, what young lady in here would love an older lady to teach them to cook? And, like, probably had, I mean, we didn't even have a tremendous amount of people yesterday. We only had probably, what, 70, 75, maybe 80 people there. But I would say 25, 30 hands shot up across the sanctuary. Just, and you think, well, that's not spiritual. How is that not spiritual? Because the Bible talks about a woman caring for her household well, for a woman to do that. And I'm not trying to say a woman don't work, but I am telling you that's a scripture. Like, that's in the Bible talking about it. So it's in the heart of a woman to do that.
Someone had shared a video on Facebook, and I thought of this yesterday as you were talking about the older women teaching the younger women. And it was a younger lady who was teaching or preaching on this, but she was talking about how, you know, the epidemic, the huge issue with abortion in our culture is a really big reason for that is that the older women haven't been teaching the younger women, not just in the church, but in general, mm-hmm. like all across the board. And she was talking about how we need the older women to teach wisdom to the younger women, and so that we don't have false ideas that shape our decisions. So, like, for example, she was talking about how even motherhood, that women are designed to nurture things, but it's not natural for us to be selfless. So, like, we're going to nurture something, but nurturing a baby is a lot, it takes a lot more selflessness than nurturing a dog. And she was talking about the difference, like how we are worshiping the creation because it's cheaper than taking care of what God's taking care of another life, because it takes a lot more sacrifice. And so she was talking about that. I was thinking about that when you talked about the older teaching the younger, because she was like, it's not our nature to do that. So we need the older to teach it. We need to be trained in how to be selfless because it's not natural to us. Mm-hmm. So we need to watch somebody who's done it and be able to see that. And then we need to be able to be reminded and held accountable for that, basically.
Mm-hmm.
But do you think, though, there's a yearning, though, because we're seeing that instead of them, a lot of younger people transferring what would be to a child, a baby, to a dog or a cat. You know? And so I kind of... You know, you see that. So mm-hmm. there's something there that for that yearning, but I guess there has to be a training because it says, you know, that the older women teach the younger women how to, is it love their husbands and their children?
Mm.
I have to look it up.
So. Yeah. I think so. I think that was the scripture she actually was using.
Uh-huh.
And I see that because, you know, I think that's the reason why we see, you know, we're going to, like you were saying earlier or yesterday, Pastor Aaron, like we're going to worship something. We're mm-hmm. going to use our gifts for something. And that's the thing is I think the enemy and just ourselves have convinced, you know, a lot of the women in the society to use your gifts, use that nurturing for everything else other than the thing that God created it for, which was husband and your children.
Yeah. And this training and equipping could be just affirmation and encouragement.
It could be as simple mm-hmm. as just a truth, even.
It's like
speaking the truth.
We watched that movie last night, Mom's Night Out. We watched it again last night. And
oh, yeah.
Have you seen that from the scratch? It was the first time Hannah and Ethan. Ethan like it? I was wondering.
I think so. He said, I think it was a little bit girly, but I liked it. I said, well, yeah, it's targeted to the moms, but he said, no, it was a good movie.
It's really funny.
Sarah's president of Asbury, when my daughter Sarah was there, his daughter and her husband did the I don't know how it would have been, then they made a movie out of it. they actually did the play or the story of it, and then they made the movie
cool.
So that was kind of neat.
But it's like, you know, even And I know this is an older lady, younger woman, but it's like whenever she's going crazy and that old biker dude just sits down and gives her that word of wisdom.
That's true.
You know, and I think sometimes that's what that could be. Training the next generation.
Yeah.
And I mean, just encouraging.
This girl was talking about the scripture itself, saying the women train the women. But I mean, in general, if anybody could speak a truth or give wisdom or even take the time to really just hear somebody out and pray for them or whatever it may be, anything is better than nothing.
Absolutely.
And talking about it is better than being silent about
yeah.
it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think
God, he's any willing voice.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think that's where, if you want that manifestation of the Spirit, pursue to use it to build up the church.
Yeah.
And that could be building people very much so.
I mean, War Room, number one and mm-hmm. number two, is a great example of this because, I mean, I think a lot of times we think, like, we have to, like, people have to get saved first. Like, that has to be, like, the first thing that happens, and then everything else will just fall into line. But I love how in those movies, like, the people weren't even necessarily saved, but people took them under their wing and started to disciple them and show them,
you know, like the Forge.
Yeah, like mm-hmm. the Forge. Mm-hmm. And then this, you know, the Lord took care of them. You know, they ended up, their soul ended up, you know, falling into line with the Holy Spirit. But it was just somebody who took time out of their life to just show somebody the way.
Yeah.
And that verse is Titus 2:4.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children.
Yeah.
So.
And the men have a commission there too. What was the commission to the men?
Let me see. The aged men to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity, and patience. Wait a minute, where is it at? Let me see. I don't know. It's not in that section there. It must be in Timothy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This. I only remember the
women.
Women.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In chapter two. Is that
yeah.
in chapter
mm-hmm.
two?
Yeah.
Times two. I know what it is.
Oh, self-control younger men.
Yeah, I think that's what a lot of people interpret. The older men are to teach younger men. Likewise, urge the younger man to be self-control. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works in your teaching. Show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned.
Where are you reading from?
6, 7, and 8.
It's like that okay. next verse.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's what young men are supposed to be taught to do.
Yeah.
So that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So Titus is a good book, too. Mm-hmm. I really enjoy Titus a lot. Well, that's we got a couple of verses in there. It's faster than we have been going in 1 Corinthians. we was going really fast there for a season, then now we've slowed down a little bit in the spiritual gifts. But
so where did you go to? Where did you stop?
We stopped.
I tabbed it. I'm not there anymore, though.
10. Stopped in. We'll say we stopped in 10 because okay. we talked about the non-intelligible. No, actually, we would have stopped in 12. 12 was the last verse we did, so. All right, trivia question for this morning.
Do you want me to read it for you? I didn't bring you the paper.
No, that's okay. You can read it.
Okay. All right, though. When Jesus was to be crucified, what color was the robe they put on him?
All right, 270-257-2689. We'll be right back here after the break on Mornings of Box 2 Radio on the Box 2 Radio Network. All right, we are back here on this beautiful day in the neighborhood, April the 7th, 2025. It's going to be chilly tonight, really chilly. So I think we have, let's see here, I'm trying to pull up my app. It's going to be high of 57 today, but it's going to go all the way down to 27 tonight. So a little bit chilly. It's going to be 47 tomorrow. It's going to be chilly tomorrow, low of 30. But we do have quite a bit of sunshine coming in the next 3 days, it looks like. Thursday's back to a couple of showers, but a high of 63. Moving into the weekend's going to be really pretty. Just a little chilly. So it's going to be on the colder end, mid-50s, low 60s. and then 30s into the evenings. But it's going to be a sunny, beautiful weekend here in the region. So then, of course, we don't have a lot of rain coming back in until next week. Looking like all the way till next Thursday. So we're going to, besides this Thursday and a couple of showers, we just have a pretty rain-free day for almost a week and a half or so. So, all righty. me and Jason's made a mistake here. Because my brain was focusing on telling him something, and he called in to answer the question, and I didn't even think about it. And but Jason Miller's wrong. I said he was right, but he's wrong, and I was wrong because I gave him the right. I said you were right because I wasn't, and honestly, I didn't even think about it. Like my brain's not clicking this morning. But the color that he gave me was not right. So I'm sorry, Jason, to break you the, I'm sorry to break the news like this over the air. But I messed that up. And so that answer is still available.
I was wondering if he was going to call.
Yeah.
Maybe that wasn't really him. Maybe that was a imposter.
Maybe I, okay.
No, I checked. You're right, Miss Gretchen.
Yeah.
You're right.
I was just going to check and see if in another account. If
yeah. Another scripture.
But you know what? If you was to ask me that question, like, and I'm not, like, if you just asked me, I'm actually probably saying the same thing Jason did.
Okay.
I don't know what Jason said, but my mind went to a certain color, and then I was like, it's probably not that color.
We'll see if he calls in and corrects himself.
All right, Hannah, take us off Kingdom Corner.
Okay. After Kingdom Corner, I guess we'll get a resolution on this. But yeah, I did have a color in my mind, and then I thought it's probably not that color because that's a color that we would all think. So, but I don't know what color it would be, so I probably wouldn't be calling in on this one. Do you have it?
Well, that wasn't Jason Miller.
Did they get it right?
That was Miss Sierra, and she got it right. The answer is scarlet.
Yeah.
Red.
Okay.
I would have always said purple.
Yeah. I thought of purple, but I was like, that's probably not.
Because we always put purple on Jesus on the cross. And
that's what I was thinking that would happen. So I was going to double check and make sure it's not someplace else.
Yeah, but it's like the robe. Mm-hmm. The robe. What color was the robe that put on him? And that was scarlet. So
where do we get purple from?
The sash?
The royalty, I guess. Of,
I don't know.
Because that's kind of the color of...
But like every Easter play you see put purple.
Purple.
Jason Miller said he's protesting. you can protest, but there is a scripture, Matthew 27:28, that does say it. But I would have said purple too. So I'm not really trying to pick on Jason. Like, I guess it's just in your head because you associate it with purple.
Hey, well,
I'm going to look up the interlinear and see if it says...
do they really mean scarlet?
Mm-hmm.
I know
scarlet,
it says scarlet.
Like we think scarlet.
Let's see what the word is.
Is there a hidden Greek mystery here?
Was this translation, this part of the translation, just a little bit...
Scarlet means a crimson color, so...
Crimsonous?
Alabama. Rotai.
What are they, red?
It's red. It's like a darker red. Right.
All right. Oh, wow. Now we've got a dilemma, Miss Gretchen. Now you've opened up a whole can of worms here.
Uh-oh.
Turn to, all right, so in Matthew, it says scarlet. In Luke, do they put on a purple robe? Somebody said, in Luke, it's a purple robe.
What does it say? They have the text?
No, but...
well, let me go back to
I know
Matthew.
It's towards the end.
Luke 23:11.
Oh, Luke. Okay, I was like, there ain't 23 in Mark. What does it say?
It just says, and arrayed him with a gorgeous robe. Is that the word gorgeous?
It's
gorgeous.
Is it gorgeous?
Yeah.
Purple?
Jason's protesting.
We need the text.
Crimson is defined as a rich shade of red with a purplish or bluish undertone.
Jason says, make sure you're using the King James.
I am.
We don't have to worry about
it. What does the others say?
That's what I'm trying to figure out.
The other version.
John 19:2 says purple.
Oh, it does?
Yeah, that's what Miss Sierra said. I haven't got over. I'm still looking for it in Mark. John 19:2. Soldiers were crowned with thorns and put on his head, and they put on a purple robe on him.
KJV? Yeah,
it does say purple robe.
Oh, it does.
Now,
mm-hmm, it does.
In
now,
John.
I'm going to have to figure this out here now. Now my head's just spinning. Jason's sitting in his chair. He feels justified right now.
Maybe it's that reddish, what is it, violet? Is that the reddish purple?
Well, I mean, I just Googled the definition of crimson, and it says, because the interlinear said crimson, and then, but it is, does say it's a deep red with a purple or
it's like a
bluish tint.
Mark 15:17, and they clothe him in a purple cloak.
Mark what?
15. Mark 15:17.
So far Matthew's stands alone.
Yeah, clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. So there, could we say some of them are colorblind?
Now Matthew was the very detailed one, though.
That's Miss Sarah said Matthew might have been colorblind. LOL. Jason said he will concede to let Sierra share the victory with him. That's kindness right there.
I mean, we could look at it two ways. Either Matthew's the attentive one and the other two are colorblind, which his style of writing would kind of support that, or the other two are right and he's colorblind.
Yeah.
Let me see. Matthew saw him as a king, right?
Yeah.
So, and he was the one that had him as but it had him as red. So, scarlet.
I like your explanation of scarlet could mean deep purple.
Yeah, scarlet.
Purple undertone.
Jason and Sierra are sharing this victory.
Google defines scarlet as a bright, vivid shade of red with a slight orange tinge.
Well, you're going in the wrong way.
Yeah. I think we should give it to both of them.
But I got to figure out why. Like, now at this point, I want to know why Matthew says it's a different color than the rest of them. Mm-hmm. He may have been colorblind. Maybe that would be the best explanation. But
I don't know. I'm favoring he's right for some reason.
Well, let's not build Jason's head up too much.
I am thinking of, you know, just the blood, you know.
Yeah.
And there's so many things that's done, you know, that according to, as prophetic, you know, mm-hmm, as like he's going to be shedding his blood.
I'm going with Miss Gretchen's original answer. And Matthew's. I am. But interesting, you do hear purple more, mm-hmm, than anything else. But
yeah, well, there's that, as Kaylee would say. MacArthur just says it's a color between red and purple, most likely a Roman soldier's robe.
No gray areas in the word.
Because the Greek word is a military robe, is what it translates into, uh-huh, in the Greek. So, I don't know.
So, we got to get out a color wheel and figure out what that color is.
Yeah. That is interesting. No, I never caught that Matthew called it scarlet. Even though, because I would have been like Jason just said, purple. So, I guess I feel like justified that, you know, we are right. I hate to say it, Jason's right, but Jason was right, but then so was Miss Sierra. So, uh-huh,
yeah, mm-hmm,
they were both right.
That's why I say give it to both of them. Put both their names in there.
I'm going to write Sierra's just a little bit bigger, though.
Oh, man.
Yeah, because I feel like she was exactly on what Miss Gretchen wanted there. So her name gets to be a little bit bigger than Jason's. But
I don't know why it's doing this. You know, I get things happening. Like on my phone, the other day I was going to text somebody something about this was big, you know. And my phone let me, it was like it, the text, it was going, the word big was going, was getting bigger, you know, and, and smaller. So last night I was going to text everybody and I said that I'm home, letting my kids all know that, because I was, you know, with John and Amanda and Hadley this week. And then I had to go, I flew out of Nashville, so I was with Sarah. So, and I was alerting Jason, you know, and them that I was on my way home. So anyway, when I got home, I said, I'm home. And then I said, I miss everybody. And the word everybody, it was going to let me, you know, do it, you know. So that's what you're doing with Sierra, huh? You're going to make her name, you know.
Go big and big and bold.
Yeah. She's definitely the winner. Jason's the consolation winner.
You know, he's the runner-up.
Yeah. He's the one that's still going to get his name on the trophy, but it just doesn't mean as much as Sierra. So
she got the bonus point.
Yeah, she's number one. Mm-hmm. But Jason's still on there.
She got, like, you know, the bonus questions on the test.
We've messed up Hannah's
Kingdom
Corner.
Oh, no, no. There's still plenty of time. Plenty of time for it.
Yes. And so... Now, that text message mean you get Miss Gretchen, is that from Jim?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Okay. Uh-huh. All right. I was trying to read that a second. I was like, mine just says box two.
I haven't heard.
I know. I couldn't figure out how that was working either. But
I haven't seen anything, any response from Jason about this.
About?
This runner-up victory. I was expecting a text.
He's just trying to figure out. He's just figuring out something clever to respond with here.
I'm waiting for it. That's what it must be really clever.
What does Dake say, Jason? Oh. What did Mr. Dake say?
All right, Hannah, take us in the Kingdom Corner.
Okay. Well, it is kind of ironic because this is about tradition. And at first I was thinking the purple might just be tradition, uh-huh. But it is backed up in the word. So mm-hmm. I'm in Mark chapter 7. And the context, I won't read all the verses here, but it's when the Pharisees are observing the Jesus' disciples, and they are just very bothered by them eating with hands that are not washed and not holding to their traditions with washing of their hands and washing of their vessels and all of those things. So, verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And that was all the quote from Isaiah. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, or an offering, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." There's so much here, but what really sticks out to me is that verse 13. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And I think that this is... You know, this was huge for the Pharisees, but I think if we really think about, you know, how their traditions got mixed in with the law, we can see that that happens still today, and it's so easy for it to happen in our own life. And of course, the very familiar quote, the scripture from Isaiah, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines of the commandments of men. You know, I think we focus on the doctrines and the doctrines of devils, the doctrines of evil, But I think we don't focus as much sometimes on the doctrines and the commandments of men. And I think that, honestly, that is almost can be more detrimental, definitely as detrimental as the doctrines of devils, because it is so hard. We can all be honest about this, that it's so hard to let go of what we think is right and submit to what the Lord commands. Just like I joked earlier about there not being gray areas, you know, the Lord's commandments that he gave, there's a reason why he gave those commandments. It's either black or it's white, and there's no justifying. But for some reason, our sinful nature always wants to come up with excuses or loopholes through everything. And Jesus is exposing these here, but it just makes me think about, you know, the justifying that we do in our own life or our own walk with him. And I think that we should all recognize that any time that we are trying to justify something, really we deep down know that it's not of the Lord and it's not right. And so I just think that that's so important for us to remember, that we need to make sure that we are not making void the word of God in our own life, that we are taking his word for what it is, and know that there's consequences for doing it. You know, we are commanded also to not add or take away from the word. And I think even back then, you know, Jesus is exposing that they were trying to add to. And really what that does is puts ourself in the place of God. It tries to put ourself in control and in the place of power and authority that only God is able to be in, that power and authority. And so I think that we can look at the Pharisees and be like, wow, they were really trying to elevate themselves as being God, and they were so condescending, and so we can think all these things about them, but I think that Jesus, he's exposing these outward things, and it reminds me also of the scripture, you know, of having, you know, a clean, who can ascend the hill of the Lord, who can stand in his holy place, those who have a clean hands and a pure heart. And it reminds me of this, even though they're talking about literal clean hands, of keeping their hands clean, not defiling themselves through germs and things like that, it does remind me of that scripture that the true clean hands are not those that keep with tradition and that keep clean and tidy necessarily, but clean hands as if we are letting our heart and our hand be in alignment with the Lord's, his scripture, and our hands aren't, a lot of times those things are fruit of the Spirit, is having those clean hands, not necessarily fruit of, you know, other things, but fruit of the Spirit. That's what I think about when he's talking about those clean hands, is the things of the heart, those inward things that Jesus often exposed, and also letting him use our hands. And that's the thing, is I think tradition, like, for example, this wouldn't be a bad thing to keep your hands washed. Like, I think the Lord would want us to keep ourselves clean. He would want us to wash our hands before we eat, to not be, you know, to use wisdom. But whenever that's the thing that we focus on so much and ignore the things, the inward things, and the point of the scriptures that he's laid out for us, it, I believe, can almost become an idol. Those traditions and those things can almost become, you know, those are the things that we're trusting in above the Lord. And I think that can go so wide. That could stretch even talking about, you know, trusting in the Lord over, you know, science and all of the knowledge that we have and all of those things. And I won't go into that, but I think that is the most important thing to remember here, is that the Lord, the Word of God, what the intention, the context of what the Word of God is saying, that is what we need to focus on, and everything else will flow into place. But when we start to manipulate the Word of God like they were, to fit what we, our preferences, and how we want people to look, how we want people to act, at that point, I believe that we are trying to be God, and we are putting our control and our preferences over what the Word of God is actually trying to say, the intention of it. So I think that we can look at the Pharisees and think, man, they were really bad dudes, and they were not getting this in their minds. But I think we do the same thing with our preferences and with our judgments of people and the things that we remember, our traditions of the people that have taught us things, over what the Word of God says and living by the Word of God. So that's the corner. 4 minutes early.
Jason Miller says, you would rather declare the writers of the Gospels, the Holy Scriptures, colorblind than give me the victory I've rightfully earned. We're still giving you the victory, just behind Sierra. All we're saying is you are the second victor. She is the first. That's all we're saying. We said the possibility of the authors of the Holy Scripture being colorblind. There is no possibility. You are the second winner.
You are a victor. Yeah, because I mean, you all knew your scriptures. You all found it from Scripture.
It's a perfect example of when the body of Christ complements each other to complete the whole body.
And I was really, the whole tradition thing was freshly on my mind because of Kingdom Corner. So I was thinking, oh, they're just going to say purple because it's tradition. But they had their scripture for it. So
profound.
They backed it up. So I don't know if I would say that he's, you know, a less victor. We are just messing about it, but
Hannah, stop siding with them.
But I mean, the more that she gets the bonus points for the specific answer, was Gretchen was wanting, but he honestly should get bonus points for the purple being.
He should get no bonus points. Sierra is the winner.
Being used multiple in multiple accounts versus the one. So,
all right, I am not caving yet.
I like how you added in the Holy Scriptures.
That's emphasis sake. He learned that from Mr. Dake. All right. Well, I guess we'll go to break here. Come back in here. Got some Bible questions when we get back in here. Who was the rebellious son? I have so many markings on my paper now. Now, how do you say that, Miss Gretchen?
Oh, wait. Let me get the verse up. Or the Amittai. Be ready to spell it.
Amittai. Amittai. Who was the rebellious leader son of this guy? Amittai. 270-257-2689. We will be right back here after the break on Mornings of Box 2 Radio on the Box 2 Radio Network. All right, we are back here on this beautiful day in the neighborhood. Miss Jerry Condor got that answer right. It was Jonah. Amittai is how she says she says it.
I kept saying, I kept looking over it, and I thought, okay, that's it.
Amittai, she said, well, and I haven't talked to him for a while. So she said, that's what I call him. She goes, I haven't talked to him for a while. That was funny. All right. Well, let's do some questions. Let's get some Bible questions in here. Let's see. Is there any biblical evidence that David was illegitimate? Which is basically mean he was created from a relationship that wasn't from a marital status. That is a major theory flowing around for a while now. I could see where they make the argument from. That's what I said before. I could definitely see that argument. If I'm not mistaken, now I haven't seen the show, and I may watch it someday or not. I don't know. It depends. I don't really have anything against it. But now Hannah's watched it some. Now, they do make that appeal in that new movie, the new one, right?
The show, yeah.
Yeah.
What's the new show, the movie?
It's called House of David on Amazon Prime. And so, now, again, I'm not... like I said last time, I'm not telling anybody to watch it or not watch it.
Yeah, I'm not either.
That's up to you. We just cover what it said, the content. You can decide whether you watch it or not. But I do think, I think from what I hear, that makes that argument on there that he was from an illegitimate. As for biblical evidence, you know, I don't know if it does. We know that he did apparently look a little bit different than the rest of his brothers. He was the one brother that Jesse wasn't even going to bring out. He does say in the Psalms, "In iniquity did my mother conceive me." And that's the, kind of the few arguments they do make for that.
I think one of the arguments is like that he didn't bring out, like that he was kind of hidden, and like the shame that goes along that would cause that.
I'm sorry, I'm not trying to laugh at the shame part. This is a very serious response, Hannah, but Jason said, there is a rumor circulating that Miss Jerry Googles her trivia answers. Jason, you're not even in a competition with, well, you are eventually, but he said, there is that rumor circulating. Anyways, we'll get back to the
He enjoys picking on Miss Jerry.
I don't know. I mean, again, I'm going to go back to, I don't think there's any like blatant evidence of it being an illegitimate child. But I don't think there's evidence that it would be completely ruled out either, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it's like there's not enough to really know for sure, but they use different context clues to make the theory.
But I'm just thinking, though, like, what does that do to, you know, Jesus's lineage? You know, that means then, you know, I guess it's his father. You know, Jesse is his father. And
I don't know if it would do anything, because you have, like, you can go back to Rahab, who was a prostitute.
Yeah.
You've got...
But you still know who she is. And
yeah. But you don't know who David's mother is, period.
Regardless, yeah.
Yeah, uh-huh. Like, we have no evidence.
It
we
doesn't
have,
mention it
We have
anywhere.
No record of his mom. Mm-hmm. She's kind of like, I hate to say it like that, to the lineage and to the genealogy, she's kind of irrelevant to the genealogy.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if I call her insignificant Hannah. Insignificant. I know that's...
Got there without her.
That's the word I'm thinking of, too, because, like, you know, it was kind of like, she doesn't have a real part in the genealogy. Like, whoever she was doesn't matter, because it was from the lineage of Jesse that he came from. So that was the big part for genealogy.
I know that there's times that the mothers were significant, you know, like with Ruth and Boaz, you know, and so.
But this wouldn't be that one.
Yeah.
Because it would come from the stem of Jesse.
Yeah.
That would be something to look into. Like, how many times are the mothers not included?
All the time. They're never included. I mean, that's what made, when a Jew did a genealogy, usually the women were not mentioned in the genealogies. It was always the dads. Except for Jesus' genealogy, what makes it unique is that four women were mentioned, and all four women were women of...
That's what I mean, his lineage.
Like, you know, you go back to Rahab, who was a prostitute, and then you go back, they were not always well thought of women. Even Mary, who we know the truth about Mary, but what did the world see Mary and Joseph? You know, like, she saw it either she, you know, they consummated the marriage too early, or she went outside the marriage, something like that. And that's kind of what history thinks of her for a lot of part until, you know, the Catholic Church, you know, kind of revolutionized that thought about Mary. But in reality, Mary wasn't always well thought of in that day.
So there's four in
There's four Jesus's. Mention of women in Jesus' genealogy, which does make it unique to a Jewish genealogy. Because, you know, like whenever they used 5,000, feeding the 5,000, that was only men.
Yeah.
They didn't even count the women and children.
Yeah.
And that was pretty common back then. One listener's chimed in, says, could David have been an illegitimate child come from the fact that Ruth was his grandmother and she was an Israelite? Oh, gosh. I don't know. I have to think about that a little bit more. Like, I wouldn't want to think about that to that listener. I don't want to give an answer and have to kind of repent, because I have to really ponder on that for a minute.
Okay, Jason chimes in on this. You may read it.
Yeah.
He says, Kelly and I researched the David issue last night. The only thing we could find in Psalms 51.5 is Psalm 51.5. But we think it's referring to the sin nature instead of being conceived outside of marriage.
Yeah, and that is a very common belief on that. Behold, I'm going to read from the ESV. Sorry, Jason. Psalm 51.5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is probably where, now I'm not saying I'm right or wrong, and I'm not even saying I've said before, like, I could definitely see how he would be illegitimate, and that's the one thought pattern that we could hold to. Now, the King James says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's how the King James read it. And I've said before, I've already kind of said that I think it could be a possibility that David was born an illegitimate thing. But David also acknowledged, all right, so this is what MacArthur says in his notes. David also acknowledged that his sin was not God's fault in any way, nor was it some aberration. Rather, the source of David's sin was a fallen, sinful disposition, his sense, conception. That's how MacArthur believes he sees that. The ESV study notes, let me get over there, the Psalm 51.5, it reads it as, sorry, I'm trying to get over here, trying to give some other people's opinion. That is, I was brought forth, that is, from the womb in iniquity. David thinks of himself as a sinful person from the time of his birth. In sin did his mother conceive me. That the idea is not that the act of conception itself was sinful, but that each worshiper learns to trace his sinful tendencies to the very beginning of his existence, not only from birth, but from even from before that to that conception. I don't know if I really believe, I guess I don't know if I would really agree with that note from the ESV study. I usually love them, but I think they're trying to almost use it to defend abortion. I mean, go against abortion, sorry. You know, not defend it, but, you know, like from conception. I think that's the verse you're going to have. That's the only verse, I think, that would really give you the hint that it could have been illegitimate. So it's just what you want to do with Psalm 51.5. And we've been very well aware of this. We've talked about this before. Is that's the verse you're going to have to handle to say, in sin my mother conceived me. Is that saying just like sinful condition, like Jason was saying? Mm-hmm. Or is that literally a sinful act, I was conceived? Iniquity is something that's more passed down. It's a deeper work of sin. It's usually a willful work of sin. So I don't know. I can't say I have a wonderful answer to that. Sorry. It's getting dry on here again. Anybody else?
There's really not much we can... Mm-mm. I mean, we can just try to put the pieces together, but I don't think anybody can say, like, 100%.
No, I don't think we can either.
And I think even, you know, probably with the ones who talk about this, like, should say something along the lines of, like, this is a theory.
It would be... Yeah, that's what I usually try to do. I think whenever I talk about this, and if you have to... If you asked me which one I favor, I'm going to favor illegitimate. But if I ever talked about it, it'd be like, this is kind of my working theory because of this. But I would never say, this has to be it. David was definitely there.
And I would say I would lean the other way.
I wonder if there's any historical evidence.
Well, I don't know. I mean, I'm sure like shows like House of David and stuff get their stuff from somewhere to back up what they're doing. So I'm sure there's some kind of writing or something like that. I just don't know of it.
Just like records, like historical records, especially since he was a king.
Yeah.
You know?
And I think it would be very natural. Like, for me, it feels like, I don't really see it the way I kind of lean towards, just because I'm trying to buck against the system or something like that. But I feel like it's safe to say, you know, that he was just one of the sons and it wasn't an illegitimate relationship. It's like, it's almost protecting David to an extent. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Like the thought of David. But I guess for me, like, why was Jesse so reluctant to bring David out?
Yeah.
And why wasn't he like the other sons?
Mm-hmm. There are a lot of, I don't think it's a far-fetched idea, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Yeah. Like, there are a lot of things that I would point towards that. Even if it's not true, I don't think it's a crazy idea.
Yeah. And honestly, and I don't think it messes with David and his legacy.
I don't either.
That's one thing I would say, just because, honestly, being an illegitimate son is probably one of the least things he's done. Because it's not even his fault.
Yeah.
You know, that one wouldn't even be his fault if it was. And I'm not saying it's absolute truth. And I'm trying to be very honest. If you ask me today which way I lean, I lean that way.
If it was too, like, I think it speaks just to how the Lord uses people, broken people or broken, you know, situations for his glory too.
Yeah.
Like, mm-hmm. I think it would, rather than hurt the testimony, it would strengthen it.
Almost to, like, say,
give the glory to the Lord over giving glory to David.
Yeah. Right.
But I don't, I mean, I'm with everybody. We don't know. Like, we, from the evidence that we have in scripture, because Jason and Kelly's right, like, I mean, there, it is, you're going to have to handle Psalm 151.5. Like, that's just it. You have to handle that verse, and what are you going to do there? And I'm just not for sure anybody's got a complete, like, unarguable question. Like, we're always going to speculate this till we get to heaven, and then we can ask David. Mm-hmm. David?
I was just reading about the guy that developed it, and it said that, you know, he as a young person, he was fascinated by David. And what started it all was when he visited David's tomb in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm thinking that, you know, that really, you know, my husband, Brother Ron, wrote a book about David. And the Book of David, that's what it's called. and you know, we kind of had that same experience, you know, when you visited David's tomb in Jerusalem. So I don't know. There's just something about David that,
mm-hmm.
you know, I think it's because of who he was, you know, his position in the kingdom of God, and then just, you know, his accomplishments and his defeats, you know, and just as an individual, you know, you're drawn to him because, you know, so. And that's what I think is happening, you know, with this guy. I was trying to find where he basically got the foundation of his, you know, of his writing. What influenced him, and you know, was there historical and scriptural influences there?
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, he has so much honor even throughout the scriptures, being quoted and being like,
and also
Jesus coming from the
calls
line.
Him the. Well, it's what it always says about David, the man after God's own heart, you know. So, so it's and you know, you could have that said about him even after all the sin that he committed, you know. And it gives you hope. Sometimes I know people will say, "Well, I wasn't as bad as David," you know, and you know, God called him a man after my own heart, so.
Yeah, I don't know. I won't be honest with you. I haven't read a ton of material surrounding this idea. Like, mine pretty much just come from thinking about scripture.
Yeah.
I haven't read a ton of outside sources. I don't know if I actually read any outside sources. I'm looking through some now. But they're still just, it all comes back to a lot of speculation. Like, could this mean here? Could that mean there? I'm sure that this House of David's going to spark a lot more conversation and talk about
it.
Sure.
So when did this come out?
Very recently.
Oh, yeah. Really?
I know one of the other things in the show was, and I wanted to look back in scripture on this, but that he loved David's mother more. But if it doesn't mention his mother, then I guess that's just a theory too.
Yeah.
You know, because they're with different families, there was instances where that happened, you know, where, which it wouldn't look
like Rachel and Leah.
Yes, mm-hmm. yes, where one mother or one of the wives was favored more, and then, it, you know, certain, either like the child was favored too, or the child had some significance because of the mother being favored or the wife being favored. So that could have just also been speculation because of other stories in scripture, like Rachel and Leah. But
yeah. Now, Psalm 51, I do want to say this. You know, I've, in all the articles I just scanned through really fast, they're all coming back to Psalm 51:5. It's this, that verse is the centerpiece of this whole conversation. And a lot of them are just talking about, like, you know, that would be David's original sin, David's, you know, David proclaiming we're all born into iniquity in more of a universal stance. But here, David is talking about his sin with Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
Like, this is his repentance, isn't it, Miss Gretchen? I mean, you all, I'm sure.
Psalm 51.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it was David's repentance. He's talking about his iniquity.
Verses as it 10 through, I never can remember my reference, but I always say, I quote, I learned that because I needed.
Create me a good heart, clean heart.
Yeah, created me a clean heart of God. I memorized those few verses that follows.
Yeah.
You know, I want a clean heart, you know. And I did look up something. I found that he does mention his mother, not by name, in 1 Samuel 22.
Mm-hmm.
When he's asking for protection for his family.
Yeah, he does mention her there.
Uh-huh,
but we don't
verse
know
who. 3. No, he doesn't mention her name, but he says, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with me, with you, till I know what God will do for me. So.
Yeah. But it still doesn't mention. And mm-mm. Now, would it have been unheard of during this time period for a man to have multiple wives? No, it wouldn't have. Was it permissible and was it, you know, God ordained? No. But they did it often. So that is a possibility. Maybe he had just a different mom, and maybe that's why he was, because we have no evidence. We have probably evidence contrary to it that he looked anything like his other brothers or, and I guess the question for me, and I wonder, and maybe Miss Gretchen, you've heard Brother Ron talk about this before, is I'm still curious of the real reason why Jesse did not bring David out until he said, you got any more sons.
Uh-huh.
Why was the other ones he was so apt to present before him, but David? And some people say, well, he was shepherding sheep, so he wasn't around.
Mm-hmm.
But I just don't know. I don't think that's a sufficient answer for me, because if basically the prophet's coming, we need a king.
Mm-hmm. And the prophet knew that these aren't the right ones.
And
but don't you have another one?
Yeah. And you know, at this point, like, if a prophet comes to my house and says, we're going to anoint a king, I'm pulling every kid out. Like, you know, it's like every son. But for some reason, David wasn't pulled out.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I've always been curious of. Like, why?
I guess not to keep going back to the show, but I've not read on people's opinions or theories about this. But the other, like, the part of their theory was that because, well, not really because, but that David's dad kind of knew that there was something different about him, like knew the anointing on his life or the relationship that he had with the Lord even then, and he could tell that the Lord had like great plans for him and tried to protect him because of that. Like that the reason he didn't have him leave like the other brothers was to protect him.
You know, and just he was the youngest, so I guess maybe Jesse was thinking, well, he wouldn't qualify. He wouldn't be in the running because, you know, he's the younger son.
The youngest. Mm-hmm.
You know, you think, well, you'd want the older sons to come would be picked first before the baby of the family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, the Bible, I think this is where a lot of people get verse 11 of 1 Samuel 16, where a lot of people get he was shepherding sheep, because he says, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.
Where are you reading from?
Which verse?
It's 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. and 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So, like, the only thing we have is keeping sheep, but is that really just, sorry, he's too busy to come here and get anointed as king? Like, for me, I don't know. But he's too busy. Or, behold, he is keeping sheep. Send and get him. So, I don't know. Maybe it was a journey to go get him. And maybe that's why, because it was supposed to be a fast-paced thing. Could be, I guess. But to me, it just seems very, I don't know. He is the youngest.
You don't have any.
That's all
reason
we got.
You can think of.
I mean, that's what people say is, and I mean, that's the number one argument I've heard when I've asked people this question is, well, he was just with the sheep and he didn't have time to come. And I'm like, I don't know. If I'm Jesse in this moment, I'm bringing every son out if I have the possibility to have the next king in my household.
Yeah, I don't. I feel like that's just. That reason isn't.
I mean, I can see where they're trying to pull it out of the text there, but maybe
sheep,
I'm trying to.
But would sheep be more important than that, though? Would he?
I mean, I wouldn't think so.
Would he see the sheep as more valuable than the possibility of each one of his sons having an opportunity?
Or did Jesse just not? Was it like? You know, there's no way a boy who keeps sheep's going to be qualified to be king.
I always thought that because I think that's what most, you know, I think that's what it looks like when you first read through it or when you first learn about it. You just assume, like, he just, because he was the youngest and nobody thought that he would ever be the one that would be chosen.
But at that point, then, would Jesse have thought of David differently than the other ones? And then if he
that's
did, why?
Exactly.
That's what I've always tried to figure out. Why did Jesse think of him? And we don't even have it mentioned that other sons ever kept sheep.
Yeah. I don't really.
They were in war and they were in battle.
They were warriors, soldiers, I guess.
Why? And, you know, why wasn't David? That's still my question. If maybe he was too young for war at that point, but he took down the giant. So, I don't know. These are my questions on this. And again, I don't think we'll ever know. And we are just going to theorize and talk about it and stuff like that. And but it is interesting. And I know that shows like House of David and stuff is going to stimulate conversation like this more and more about David's life. Because David's got of the throne of David. It will be no end because the one who sits upon the throne of David now from the lineage. So.
And then God can use just a little fellow watching sheep.
He can use a person like me. Hallelujah.
I did. Someone was asking me, though, it described him as handsome, or what did it say, beautiful?
Handsome.
Handsome. I knew that it described Solomon, King Solomon, that way, but I did not.
He had beautiful eyes.
Beautiful eyes.
The ESV says. I don't know.
Because I didn't know if that was one of his, like, one of the distinct things about David.
What verse were we talking about?
12. Beautiful countenance is what the King James would have used, and goodly to look at.
Goodly for David?
Yeah. How would you like to be in the dating phase of your life and, like, you are very goodly to look at? That would be a phenomenal statement. Like, if you are in that dating phase of your life and you try to pick somebody up, like you're trying to woo a wife and you tell her that you are very goodly to look at today, that's an automatic marriage proposal right there. Like you're saying yes at that point because you know they're reading the Bible.
Because you know read 1 Samuel. That's funny. But it does it also describe somewhere that he was small?
Well, I used to think it did, but it doesn't. Ruddy just means red hair. So he had red hair. And I think a lot of that people.
How?
You know, I don't know. Don't get me started. I don't know. It's just what I don't know. We just know he had red hair.
Maybe it was like Auburn.
He was a beautiful count. He had a beautiful countenance.
Maybe it's like this whole colorblind thing, like the purple and the red. Maybe it's like a reddish tint. Because I mean, can you imagine him with bright, like, red hair? You know what I mean?
Well, no, my granddaughter that I just visited, she's redheaded, but not a bright red or anything like that. It's a
well, but like, you know, red, red.
No, it's not red, red. No.
Okay.
Just please, somebody.
Today is a colorful morning.
Somebody make a t-shirt that says, you looking goodly today. Goodly to look at.
We're learning all about colors this morning.
We're trying to teach young people how to find a wife and a husband. We're learning this.
Goodly. Yeah, we need a t-shirt.
So all you must do is go to somebody and say, your countenance looks beautiful today. And you are very goodly to look at.
Now, is that King James goodly or is that ESV?
This is King James goodly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I figured.
I love it. I'm going to go home and tell Heather today. You look
what
goodly today.
What verse is that?
Verse 12.
Verse 12.
Of chapter
16.
Yeah.
I want to go into the bank today and say, don't you look goodly today? Your countenance is radiant. That's pretty cool. I like that.
What if we did speak in this English?
We've already talked about that before. What would it be like if we still spoke King James today? The old English?
ESV says handsome.
Yeah.
I think.
Greg says probably thought he was little because of Saul's armor being too big. Mm-hmm. I think that probably is a reason why. let's see here.
But I was listening to a teaching on Saul, and I need to write all this down because I need to go back and look, but was talking about Saul's size being larger, bigger than everybody else.
He was head and shoulders above all those.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm, for sure. That was one of the things that made him unique.
So it wouldn't necessarily mean
that David was small.
Yeah.
He was just young. That's kind of, I think we associate, I think because of the armor not fitting him, because we don't think about Saul being so big, and I think because he was young, we just associate him as being little. So, but
he was younger.
Anybody would look little compared to Goliath.
Yeah.
And so, all right, well, on the phone with us is Brother Jim Waters from Bluegrass Institute. How are you doing, Brother Jim? We got you.
Hey, doing great this morning, guys. How are you?
Good, Brother Jim. Good. Thank you so much for calling in, being with us this morning. I got your text message about the legislative session, but I could not click onto the link. So I'm sorry we wasn't able to check that out, but it wouldn't let me onto the link.
You can download that. Yeah, you can download that. But I'll get with you on that.
Okay.
So we'll figure it out. Yeah. It's an update of the legislative session. So anyhow, folks can go to our website at bips.org and open that there, and it's under our blog there, and we're covering some of the legislation that's become law, you know, during this year's session. Over 160 bills became law, so we don't have them all there. We have a few that we're looking at, but we hope to do more. So, anyhow, great to be with you guys this morning.
Great to have you, brother, as always, on the first Monday of the month. And we know that it was a lot going on in the session.
Yeah.
And there was a lot of vetoing back and forth and overriding there.
The legislature has overridden this governor over 100 times, which is just truly amazing. And of course, for those who may not follow Frankfurt as close as some of us do, one of the reasons for that is we have a Democratic governor who is very much out of sync with many Kentuckians in terms of their worldview, the Christian worldview, and the biblical worldview, especially on issues of transgenderism and other social issues, abortion as well. But the legislature is a supermajority of Republicans. It has become more conservative in the 21st century. And now I think it's 80-20 in the House, 80 Republicans, 20 Democrats. And, of course, just because you have more Republicans doesn't mean they're all conservative. But the fact is many of them who have been elected, especially a lot of the newer members, are in fact, more conservative. So, and the Liberty Caucus is growing in the House as well. So there's a lot of tension between the legislative branch and the executive branch right now. The governor is threatening to not carry out some of the laws, execute some of the laws that were passed by the legislature. And this, of course, is unconstitutional, as it's not his job to decide which laws he's going to execute. He is the chief executive of the state, but he executes the laws that the legislature creates, debates, passes, and if he vetoes them, they override him. He's responsible to execute those under the Constitution. Otherwise, he's not fulfilling his constitutional duty and abiding by his oath that he took of office. So we have a governor here who really wants to curry favor, I think, with the National Democratic Party, the leftists in that party, and he's looking for higher office. I don't think that's any surprise. And so he's trying to use some of these legislative maneuvers to try to stretch his political capital with the left, I guess you might say.
All right. Well, let's talk about some of these bills. I finally got that to pull up, Brother Jim.
Okay.
Let's talk about a couple of these bills that were passed in the last section.
Yeah.
I know the income tax is one that was done pretty quickly.
There was some other developments on that I wanted to mention here, I think that would be helpful for folks to know. Of course, we talked, I think, on the last program, maybe they had already, I believe they had passed an individual income tax rate reduction for this coming year, 2026, which will lower our individual income tax rate by 0.5%, another 0.5%, to 3.5%. So we are getting into the territory of Indiana and North Carolina and other states who have lowered their individual income tax rates to nearly 3%. And this makes us more competitive as a state. It attracts population growth, economic growth in our state. And so it's important to understand that. It's important to understand that income taxes are very punitive, that they discourage productivity. They discourage people from working and earning more. Kentucky has one of the lowest workforce participation rates in the country, and we need to change that. Our population numbers have been stagnant for several years, and we're beginning to see the results, though, positive results of lowering our tax rate and lifting some of the burden on taxpayers. But the other thing that the legislature did related to that during this session was, and that, of course, was House Bill 1. That means the number one bill is the top priority of whichever body it is. So in this case, it was House Bill 1. So the top priority of the House was to lower the income tax rate. But they also passed another bill. We talked about it in our summary, House Bill 775, which is a omnibus bill, and it has a lot of different things in there. We call it a Christmas tree bill. But one of the good things that we know that bill's done, we're still analyzing some of the rest of it, but one of the good things that bill does is allows the legislature to lower the individual income tax rate by less than 0.5% if the revenues allow that. Maybe our revenues next year might be enough to reduce the tax rate by 0.25% and still cover the cost of that tax cut as the law requires that was passed in 2022. It requires that revenues pay for the tax cut, and actually the revenues are 1% above expenditures. So it really doubles. It really requires the revenues to double whatever the tax rate cut would cost. So if, let's say, revenues may be enough to cover 0.25% tax rate using those requirements, this bill would allow that over the next couple of years. And then after that, it would allow the legislature to reduce the individual income tax rate by less than that, by a tenth of a percent. So it would allow anywhere from one-tenth to four-tenths of a percent rate cut, as well as the half-percent rate cut. So it just gives the legislature more flexibility. Now, the other requirements are still there. For example, in order for an individual income tax rate cut to be passed by the legislature and approved, it would have to still it would still have to meet the other requirements. For example, our budget reserve trust fund would still have to be 10% of whatever our revenues are. So this is a very responsible, incremental, thoughtful way of lifting the tax burden on taxpayers and doing it with a tax that doesn't help us grow, but rather hinders our growth, and instead refocuses our policy, our tax policy, on pro-growth ideas, ideas that will grow our economy, grow our population, and grow our ability to compete with other states like Indiana and North Carolina. So House Bill 775 was passed later in the session, and I don't think we've had a show since then. So I wanted to mention that. That bill also does some other things related to tax increment financing districts. And these are districts that are created around major projects. For example, the KFC Yum Center has a TIF, a tax increment financing, TIF, tax increment financing district. And what happens is that all of the economic activity in that TIF, a certain percentage of that, most of that, goes back to creating or paying for that project. So most of the new business that would be created there, that most of the tax revenue from that, I should say, would go back to help paying for bonds, for example, for that major project. So we're still looking at whether that's going to be the right policy or not. There was a lot of things put in that bill, and there were over 1,000 bills, about 1,080 bills introduced during this session, and over 200 of them have become law. So it's going to take us a while to sift through some of the things that were done. The good thing about it is that if there's something that needs to be corrected, the legislature can come back and correct that the next time around. I think that, and one of the things we were concerned about on that House Bill 775 as well is, and something here that we don't need to sift through, we already do not agree with this, and that is giving a tax incentive to a proposed project like the lodge facility, a tax incentive, basically writing a check to this facility to the Red River Gorge to have a lodging facility there. These tax incentives, we're not fans of these. The supporters claim that these projects will create jobs and boost the investment. Well, if that's so, then let the private developers do this. Let the private sector finance these projects and let developers build them in the private sector. If the private sector doesn't see the value in building the project, then we should not put taxpayers at risk for that. So I'm not against necessarily some incentive that allow private developers to recoup some of their investment if they create the jobs they promise and they fulfill, the economic growth they promise. But a lot of times, as soon as these tax incentives are up, these companies will move. And so we need to encourage real economic activity and growth, not just government handouts or government incentives. I think that's really important.
Brother Jim, I had a listener chime in here, Jason Miller. He chimed in and he said he had a very important question for you. He says, can you ask Brother Jim who's in first place in the National League Central?
It's not the Reds, okay? It's probably the Cubs. It's too early. Jason Miller, as a baseball fan, should know better than that. That's not a good question at this point in the season. And that is only said to rub in the fact that the Reds have not gotten off to a very good start. So I know what the motivation is here behind.
Well,
and, so he should know as a baseball fan that you don't check the standings until about halfway through the season. That's the only time they really count any out. They're not out. So no more of those questions, please. Back to tax policy, back to the legislature. We have our priorities here. Now, if the Reds were in first place, I'd be happy to talk.
All right. Well, let's move on to talking.
And look, I know the tax policy stuff is not, it's a little bit wonkish, but, you know, it's really important. I'm really committed
Absolutely.
To helping people understand why this matters. And Christians ought to know that this is more money in the pocket of Christians to do as they see fit, not government, with these dollars. So it's very important that we have the right view of this. So, anyhow.
Yes, I agree very much so. Now, there was some educational things take place, an expansion of education with House Bill 241. Do you want to discuss that a little bit?
Yeah, I do, because it actually involves your area and school district in your area and the listening area here. So everybody knows, of course, that unless you were sleeping through the election, that we had a school choice amendment on the ballot in the November election, which would have allowed the legislature to approve programs that allowed some dollars to go to non-public schools if parents chose those for their children and decided those were better educational fits for their children. That amendment lost in the November election. So the legislature, so what happened there is that there were many parents who were determined to find an option, and there were some school districts who were committed to providing that option. And one of those is the Cloverport Independent School District, very small school district, under 300 students in their district. But they were very committed to this, and I want to commend them for that there, and I look forward to getting to know some of those folks there a little better. But one of the things they did was they created an online school called the Kentucky Virtual Academy, and this was done with the help of Stride. It's a company that works to and provides online learning materials, technology, curriculum, help and assistance in doing these programs, and they did it through this company, and which we're familiar with, and they set up this virtual academy. Well, it's now in its second year. In its first year, it had about somewhere around 1,400 students. That number has jumped to over 3,000 students just in the second year of that program. And the way it works is this is open to any student in Kentucky. They can apply here at the Kentucky Virtual Academy, and they can apply to go to school there. Their parents can and do their schooling online. And by the way, that website is kyba.k12.com. kyba.k12.com. And they can go on there and get all the information about applying for to attend the school. But what happened was that the school now, and then the other thing is that students who from across Kentucky, and they have students from across the state that are attending, and they when they apply to go there, if they're accepted, they can attend, and the SEEK dollars, the state funding. The state portion of funding follows them to that academy. So the academy gets the state portion, what's called the state funding, that's provided for each public school student in Kentucky. They get those dollars from wherever a student may come. And that means the district they do not attend, they do not get those dollars. They go instead, they follow the student. Well, the Kentucky Department of Education didn't like that. The superintendents of these school districts don't like that because they don't want money leaving their district. They're not so concerned about the students' education as much as they are the dollars that are following them. So So the Kentucky Department of Education back in December tried to sneak through a regulation that would have essentially shut down this virtual academy. Now, keep in mind, and we now have over 3,000 students attending the school. At the time they tried to shut this down, there were about 2,800, because we've had a couple more hundred even in the calendar year that have signed in. But at that time, there were 2,800 students, and they were happy to shut, basically pass a regulation that would essentially close the school, force them to close, and send hundreds of thousands of families scurrying to try to find another educational option, or force them to go back to their district that wasn't working for their children. So what the legislature did was they took House Bill 241 and they took a Senate bill and I was looking for a number of that, but anyhow, they took two different bills is what they did. The House Bill 241 in its original version was meant to give school districts a break who had been out of school, had to close down because of the weather, because of sickness. They missed a lot of days this year, and the law requires that they attend school so many days, they have so many hours of instructional time, and so many days of instruction. So the House Bill 241, which was introduced by Representative Kenny Truitt, was designed to give those schools a break and to give them 5 days that they did not have to make up, as long as they were adding some time throughout the year, other time on other days that they were already going to school. So it was very popular with the superintendent, very popular with the teachers unions and with the education establishment, because it was going to mean they were going to have to work less. so they were very for this bill. What the Senate did was they took a bill they had introduced to protect this Kentucky Virtual Academy, to not allow the Kentucky Department of Education to shut this down, but to protect it for at least 3 more years, and they combined those bills. When the House Bill 241 passed the House in its original version, when it got to the Senate combined it with this other bill that would protect the virtual academy, and they combined the bill and they sent it back to the House. Well, the sponsor of the original House bill, Representative Truitt, is an anti-school choice rural Republican public educator in the legislature, so he said he would vote against his own bill if they did not take that out of it. Well, they didn't take it out, and long story short was that the bill passed with the Senate version largely intact in that bill, and so they protected the Kentucky Virtual Academy. And Bluegrass Institute absolutely went to war to protect this, because this is one of the few options we have in our state for parents to have school choice. Well, the Senate and the House got together, and they had what was a conference committee, and they had a free conference committee, which means that they just came together and basically decided what was going to happen. But one thing that they did come out there with was a cap on the enrollment at the Kentucky Virtual Academy, so it can only be 1% of the total enrollment of K through 12 education in Kentucky, which means it could grow to about 6,000, over 6,000 students. So there is some room for growth, and it protects the school from being shut down for at least 3 years. Now, why that matters is, keep in mind that if people are sending their child to this virtual academy, that means that for the most part, where they're at, the school district they've been going to is not working for them. So they're already getting behind. A lot of these kids fall behind because they're not getting the education they need where they're at. So the parents decide to make a choice. Well, so they're coming into this virtual academy behind. And we see this across the country in charter schools, the school choice program. Kids are coming in, they're already behind. And so it takes the school a year or two to catch them up and to get them ahead. So we're very excited about the prospects of this school, because by the time it will be up for renewal, it will have 5 years of educating some of these students. And I think we will see students who are outperforming, in many cases, their traditional school districts that they left from, or even where we see other districts in our area. So it did put an enrollment cap on that, which I think is was needed probably politically to get it passed. But they kept it in there, they combined the bills, and I think it's going to be a good opportunity, and it's right there in our listed area. So good for them. And by the way, that's a very small school district, but yet they're running a very big online virtual academy, they're really doing a great job. I think we're going to hear great things from there. And I hope people in your area, if they're looking for options for their children, and maybe they can't do a Christian education or private education or homeschool, but they should check this out. I think it's worth the effort to check it out.
Amen. Now, we got about 3 minutes left, Brother Jim, 3 minutes. Briefly cover us House Bill 6 and what that does.
Yeah, so for a few years now, there's been a debate in the U.S. Congress and the Senate in particular over the need to really increase oversight of administrative regulation. Keep in mind that the bureaucracy is not elected. Regulators are not elected. Administrative agencies are not elected. And so we've seen Senator Rand Paul introduce the RAINS Act, which stands for Regulations in Need of Scrutiny Act. Well, we had a Kentucky version of that introduced this time. House Bill 6 passed, and this would require any new regulation from state agencies that cost more than $500,000 or more over a two-year period to be approved by the legislature before they take effect. So what happens a lot of times is the legislature will pass a law, but they won't necessarily put all the regulations for it in the law. So here comes the administrative agencies. They begin to add regulations and add the bureaucracy. So this would really protect us from over-regulation in many cases, and it would require more accountability by regulators. And so I guess another bill, real quickly, I know it looks like we got about a minute and a half, but I would mention, too, here is that House Bill 90, which would allow freestanding birthing centers. I think we talked about that on a program one time, but it would allow them to, small freestanding birthing centers to open without being stopped by the certificate of need requirement in Kentucky. So we're going to begin to chip away at these CON requirements. And I'd love it if Senator Meredith got on board with us with this. I think he's been on board with some of it, but would love to have him, continue to be supporting of this. But this means in your area, for example, that mothers won't have to go to Indiana if they want to have a child at a small freestanding birthing center rather than at a hospital. They'll be able to find one on the Kentucky side. These will be opening, and this is going to be a very popular idea. But again, it was over-regulation that kept them out, and it was big hospitals, big healthcare industries that wanted to stop them from opening here. So you can read about all these bills and updates on our website at bips.org, bips.org. And I appreciate you guys having me on this morning. The governor vetoed many of these bills. He was overridden. Good for the legislature. I think overall they're doing a great job. I give them an A. For the work they're doing. There's some things we're concerned about. They need to quit doing these tax incentives and handouts. But overall, I think they're doing a good job.
Amen. Thank you so much, Brother Jim. You have a blessed day, my friend. And we'll come back midway through the season and see where these these standings are.
Well, we need to wait till July on that, okay?
All right, we'll see you. Okay. Be blessed, my brother.
Okay, you too. Bye.
All right. Well, it's a great morning here. It's a good day in the neighborhood. Hallelujah. Final words?
Good to be home.
Good to be home.
That'd be some good actual final words.
Yeah.
Passing on to glory. That's what always that I think about, though, when he says final words. I don't want these to be my final words.
Departing, what, departing word? Final words? See you tomorrow words?
See you tomorrow. Love you guys.
Yes. Have a great day. Stay safe out there. If you're in the Brett County area and you're going to have to drive to Litchfield, you're still going to have to go 79, 54 as far as I know. going through the dam and through the state park over there. So just be
cautious. There's some high waters there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They say it's completely clear on those words. I read roads are just good to go. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of water on the sides, but nothing covering from here to Litchfield's what the reports was there. So good stuff this morning. Love everybody. Have a blessed day. We'll be back tomorrow, 7 a.m. Central Time, here on Mornings of Box 2 Radio on the Box 2 Radio Network.